Appreciate so very much, Brother Matt Bruce, agreeing to double duty today, not only leading us in our good singing this morning, but also teaching the adult Bible class this morning out in the auditorium, tackling a big task, covering 8 chapters in Nehemiah in the time that is allotted. He wrote that material in an outline that has been made to help the teachers, and I asked if he wanted to teach it. Didn't even have to twist his arm behind his back. I think next time I might have to, but I'm grateful for that. And appreciate the comments at the table this morning. I don't have a Thanksgiving sermon this morning, but Brother Garrett brought that to our attention, that most of all we're thankful for the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross so that we could have hope and we could have eternal salvation. And every day is a day of thanksgiving for the children of God. What I want us to focus on for a few moments this morning is a passage of Scripture that we studied in our Wednesday afternoon class this past week as we're studying the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I realize that there are some other translations that word that we're going to look at and focus on. I realize in other translations it's rendered differently, but I still want to use this word simplicity. Verses 1 through 3, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I don't know if you've learned this about me yet or not, but I like for things to be simple. I prefer them to be that way. That doesn't mean that I can't appreciate intricate design and art and craftsmanship and things like that. I can appreciate it, but to delve into it can be somewhat overwhelming to me. Some people claim that the Bible is so complicated that it cannot be understood. When they look to the Scriptures or they consider the Bible, they see it as a tangled mess of contradictions, believing that trying to make sense out of it would be like trying to work a jigsaw puzzle without having the picture on the box. They just can't find a way to put it together. Others have actually been taught by their church that the Bible cannot be understood by the common man. That is, they can't understand the Bible, and that it takes someone who is specially trained or specially gifted to be able to understand the Bible and explain it to them. Now, indeed, there are some meaty texts in the Bible. There are some weighty themes. There are some things that, as the Apostle Peter refers to some writings of Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, there are some things that are hard to understand. I'll acknowledge that. There are many passages in the Scriptures that are hard to understand, but Paul here is speaking of the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize that in this text, Paul is speaking of the purity of the gospel. In the previous verse, he's talking about the church remaining chaste and remaining pure, and he doesn't want them to be deceived and to somehow be corrupted from that purity or that singleness of doctrine that they have received, that simplicity or the singleness of the doctrine of Christ. But the word simplicity is found here, and I want to use this word in talking about some things regarding our faith, regarding Christianity, regarding our salvation. And the simplicity that is found in Christ can be illustrated, can be shown in a number of different ways. The first thing I want to do is stay in the context of the timing of the New Testament, which saw the doing away with the old law, the law of Moses, and the bringing into effect of the new law, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And it's in this comparison that we can especially see and appreciate the simplicity that is found in Christ. The law of Moses served a purpose. It served a very important purpose, but it was not easy. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 15, in talking with others, having to confront the teaching of the Judaizers, he speaks in Acts 15 and verse 10 of the law of Moses as a yoke which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. And so it is a law that's given by God, and it did serve a purpose, but Peter's acknowledgement was that it was difficult. It was a yoke. In Matthew chapter 23, we see that what made it even worse for the Jews, of the first century, were the traditions that were placed upon that law, that were put on top of that law by the elders, by their fathers. And so it was very difficult, impossible to keep. But when Jesus died on the cross, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that that law of Moses was nailed to the cross with him. Paul writes and says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. See, Peter says it's a yoke that we couldn't keep, that we couldn't bear. Paul here says that it's against us, it's contrary to us. But notice, he says also that it's been wiped out. It's been wiped away. When? And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, the law of Moses died there with him. And the reason is because the purpose of the law of Moses was to bring Christ into the world so that he would die on the cross for the sins of mankind. And so when that happened, the law fulfilled its purpose. And thus, being fulfilled, it was taken out of the way. And then, along with that, when Jesus died, His will went into effect. And so the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has come into effect after the law of Moses has been taken away. And it doesn't take a whole lot of studying to understand and appreciate the fact that we ought to be glad and thankful that we live on this side of the cross rather than the other side of the cross. Because there is great simplicity that's found in Jesus Christ as compared to the law of Moses. Turn now to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. In Hebrews, we're going to see several comparisons between the gospel and the law of Moses. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, talks about the multiple sacrifices that had to be made during the year and then repeated every year under the law of Moses. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 3, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. One of the points the Hebrew writer is making is, you know there's all these sacrifices that have to be brought, sacrifices that have to be made throughout the year and repeated every year. But with Christ, there's a change. Look at verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Under the law of Moses, you've got sacrifices that have to be made all the time, every year. Under the law of Christ, one sacrifice has already been made that covers mankind forever. The simplicity that is found on this side of the cross, the simplicity that is found under Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus, in dying on the cross and establishing His law, has abolished the need for a priesthood. If we look down further in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Under the law of Moses, the tribe of Levi was set aside. And it was from this tribe that the priests were to come. And the priests would be the ones who would minister before God on behalf of all the people. So under the law of Moses, an Israelite could bring his sacrifice to the tabernacle, or bring his sacrifice to the temple, but there it had to be given over to a priest. And a priest was the one authorized by God who would make the sacrifice on behalf of the people who brought it. That's not the case on this side of the cross. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22 didn't tell us that we need to bring things to the preacher or we need to bring our things to the elders. This passage says, "Let us with boldness go ourselves before the presence of God." You see, we don't need a priesthood today. We don't need people, a special person or a special class of people, to minister before God on our behalf. Rather, we can go before God. We can offer our worship unto God ourselves. As we talked about prayer this morning in studying about Nehemiah, we can pray to God ourselves. We don't have to ask somebody else to pray for us. Now, we can. But we can pray ourselves. See, we don't have to depend on priests because under the law of Christ, we are priests. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that we are a holy priesthood. Verse 9 says we are a royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 says that in Christ we are made kings and priests. Under the law of Moses, we had to have a priest. And if a priest wasn't around, we were hindered in our worship. But under the law of Christ, we don't have to have a priesthood. We are the priesthood. We go to God ourselves. Third, it abolished the need for the furnishings and the instruments that were used in the tabernacle and then later in the temple service. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Why not? Because it took chapters in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers to talk about these things, to give the measurements and how they were supposed to be made, how they were supposed to be used, how they were supposed to be transported. When the children of Israel were going from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, all these things had to be wrapped up. The tabernacle had to be taken down, had to be wrapped up, had to be transported. They couldn't go without it. They had to have these physical things in order to worship God acceptably. Now, on this side of the cross, what physical things do we have to have in order to worship God acceptably? It's nice that we have a building, a comfortable building. Aren't you glad the heater works today? And we've got cushioned pews. That's nice. We have lights. We have a sound system so we can hear those who are leading. We have the projector that helps us with our study and with our singing. But do we have to have these things to worship God acceptably? No, we don't. There are only two physical things we have to worship God acceptably: unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And that's it. The simplicity that is found in Christ. We don't have to gather up all these things, keep all these different things. The simplicity that is found there. And then Quickly, I take you to John chapter 4, where Jesus is having this discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well. And an interesting chapter, as you study and see this conversation unfold, this woman begins to perceive that she's in the presence of someone great. This isn't just an ordinary man. It says, John chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 won't help us much. So let's go to John chapter 4. And at verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Under the law of Christ, worship is not confined to a special building, in a special city, or a special place. Worship can take place anywhere. That doesn't mean that we can decide that we're going to stay home in our backyard while the saints are assembling and we can worship God in our backyard or in the deer stand or out at the lake. But what it means is that we don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem every Lord's Day in order to worship God acceptably. We don't have to pray pointed in a specific direction. No, the location doesn't matter. What matters is that we assemble together with the saints and that our hearts are attuned to God in heaven, and that we are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. See how Jesus, dying on the cross, doing away with that old law, and bringing in His own, see in comparison how simple it is, how refreshing it is, and indeed, how we need to be thankful that we live on this side of the cross. That doesn't mean that we diminish or we look down upon or discard the Old Testament scriptures that talk about the law and the details of that law. That's important. That's recorded. That's preserved for a reason. Part of it, I believe, is so that we can better appreciate where we are today, that we are serving God through Jesus Christ. Another way that we can see, if we can bring it to today, another way we can see and show the simplicity that is found in the true religion of Jesus Christ is by comparing it or contrasting it with the churches of men, with denominationalism. The simplicity and superiority of the New Testament church is seen in the following ways. Number one, how about the simplicity of the church's doctrine? The simplicity of the doctrine or the teaching of the church. The New Testament church doesn't have any creed books. Now, the churches of men have creed books. I've got a small collection of them in my library, don't you? I don't think everybody has some, but I have them just to show you that these books do exist. The Nazarene Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, and on you can go. And in order to be a member of one of the churches of men, you have to take the Bible and you have to take their creed book. And one of the things that can be very frustrating, almost as frustrating as trying to do a puzzle without the picture on the cover, is trying to make the teachings of the Bible and the teaching of the creed fit. Because they don't. They don't. They differ with each other, and they differ with the Bible. And one of the things that can be very frustrating is trying to read the Bible through the lens of a creed book, or trying to interpret the plain teachings of the Bible so that they harmonize with a creed book. Many of you know I was raised in denominationalism. I was raised in the Baptist Church, and here is a creed book for the Baptist Church. I've got to tell you, one of the things, not only was there the joy of obeying the gospel and knowing that my sins were forgiven, but there was also the joy of being able to just open up the Bible and read it, and it means what it says. instead of trying to make it fit the creed book. And I didn't have a book open, don't get me wrong, but what I did have is things that I'd heard the pastor say and I'd heard friends and family say my whole life. And then I go to the Scriptures and well, that doesn't mean that. Or it's got to be understood in this way, or that's just too difficult to understand. We can't understand that anyways. No, when I became a member of the Lord's church, then I could just open up the Bible and read it as it is. The simplicity of the doctrine of the Lord's church. Just open up the Bible and read it. That is our creed book. And it is frustrating. And that's one thing if you're talking with someone who's a member of a denomination. That's one thing you might be able to talk to them about, is how frustrating it is to have the Bible say one thing and your church teach something else. And that might be an open door. Might be an opportunity to talk to that person, to teach that person. How about the leadership that is found in the local church, the Lord's church? The New Testament tells us how local churches are to be organized in the book of Philippians at chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, this letter is written to the church in Philippi. That's the city. But it's addressed here to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So, the church is made up of saints, and a saint is not a super Christian, or it's not a Christian who's dead and has been canonized, but a saint is a Christian. If we are in Christ, we have been sanctified, we've been set apart, and we're now in Christ. So, this letter is written to all the members of the church there. But notice, there are some among all the saints, there are some who are specified. The bishops and the deacons. A deacon is a servant. Simply one who has been appointed, who fulfills the qualifications found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and has been appointed to serve the church. A bishop is what we commonly refer to as an elder. There are six English words that are used in various translations of the Bible and various verses to speak of this one position or office, if you will, of a bishop or of an elder. And that's it. That's all. We have elders who oversee the local church. We have men who serve as deacons who are able to take care of physical things that need to be taken care of so that the church, the local church, can function in a very effective manner. Decisions aren't bogged down. When decisions have to be made by a local church, it's not bogged down as it works its way through committees, like going through Congress. There are some churches of men that the local church, their government set up that way. When we were living in Texas, there was an opportunity, a time whenever the building needed to have a new roof put on it. Now, I remember I was there at the building studying when one of the deacons showed up and the contractor showed up. And he took his measurements and I was standing outside with him and took the measurements and gave him a sample board of all the different colors of shingles that could be used. And he was, I remember the contractor was telling him, now you know where such and such lives. This is the color they have on their house and this is over here. And that deacon looked at it and said, yeah, that looks good. We'll go with the gray. And the contractor said, well, that's nice, but you can take this and take it in and talk about it at church and take a couple weeks and get back to me and let me know what you decide. And he said, no, we'll go with the gray. How soon can you start? And they had to go through that a couple of times before that contractor realized that he was serious and that he had the authority to make that decision, and they were good to go. And he said, you know, if this was happening at the church where I go, it had to go through one committee, then the entire church would have to vote on it, and then it probably had to go through another committee before we could decide on it. The simplicity that is found in Christ. The elders have the authority to make decisions in matters of judgment. When the deacons are given a task to do, they're given authority to do that task, and the work gets done. The simplicity that is found in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the simplicity that is found in the church's organization. And by that I mean the autonomy of the local church. There is no authority, and there's no instruction in the Bible concerning the organization of the church anywhere beyond the local level. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter is writing to the elders of the church. Remember, they were called bishops in Philippians. Here they're called elders and shepherds and overseers in this passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So three terms here are used to refer to this same office, that of a bishop. He's an elder, he's a shepherd, he's an overseer. But did you notice in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you? The elders that are appointed to serve in a local congregation, they have the authority to oversee that congregation, but they do not have the authority to step outside that congregation and oversee or make decisions for other congregations. It's limited to the local church. In the New Testament, we do not find a hierarchy of churches. We do not find a superstructure where there is a mother church and there are district churches and there are other churches beneath them. You'll find that in the churches of men today. And it can be very complicated and it can be very frustrating. I'll mention another denomination by name, the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church, that word method, is very much a part of the organization and the functioning of that denomination because they have a method that they go through. They have a superstructure that they work through. A couple of years ago, my sister was attending the Methodist Church, and she was upset because their pastor was moved to another congregation, to another place, somewhere else in the state, and they were getting a new pastor, and she didn't like him. And one thing that I thought was interesting, I knew that about the Methodist Church, that they would move their pastors around without asking what the local churches thought. They just moved them around as they saw fit. And it would anger, it would upset the churches that were losing someone they liked and getting someone new and perhaps someone they didn't like. I noticed that summer that as I drove and I went past a number of Methodist churches, and they all had the same message out on their sign, "Welcome to our new pastor." So I think that was the time of year that a lot of them got moved. And it was very frustrating for my sister, who, by the way, is not a member of the Methodist Church any longer. And I know that played, no doubt, played a role in that. But there's the superstructure, the organization there of that denomination is very complex. What do we find in the New Testament? We find local churches taking care of their own business. That doesn't mean that churches didn't have anything to do with one another. They had fellowship with each other. They helped each other out. But we didn't have elders. We don't read anywhere in the New Testament of elders of one church taking care of matters in other churches. Churches are autonomous. There's wisdom in that. It streamlines things. It makes them much easier. It also isolates apostasy. So if you have an eldership that goes bad, they're not controlling a great number of churches. They're just in one. They're confined to one. And that matter can stay confined. There's great wisdom there, but there's also great simplicity that is found in just letting the church be the church the way God designed it. And how about the simplicity of the mission and the work of the New Testament church? Denominational churches seem to bend over backwards to offer the community any and every program that they can afford in hopes of, number one, attracting new members, and number two, they've got to keep their own members from going to other places that are offering all kinds of programs. And so you can find in the newspaper or on television, in advertisements, churches offering things like daycare and preschool and youth groups and sports and recreation, fun days and carnivals and performances, and instead of a haunted house, there's the judgment house, fashion shows, hunting classes, computer classes, aerobic classes, cooking classes, barbecue dinners, soup kitchens, community pantries, pumpkin sales, bless your pet services, bless the backpack services, bless the motorcycle services, bless the car services, and on we can go. And I'm just touching the hem of the garment there. They offer all these kinds of programs. Sometimes they make their buildings available for the community to use for weddings and receptions and civic clubs to meet in. Our polling place is in a church building down the street. Voting is done in different church buildings. We don't see things like this happening in the New Testament. And it's not because they didn't have opportunity to do these kinds of things in the New Testament, because they did. But what we find is the New Testament church confining its work, its mission, to just three things. Number one is evangelism, the spreading of the gospel to those who are lost. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." It is the local church in the community that supports the truth, where the truth can or should be found, but also upholds it like a pillar. Holds it up so that everyone can see it, so the truth can be seen by the community in the lives that we live outside of this building. And they can hear it in the preaching that is done, in the teaching that is done, and in the life that you and I live. Evangelism, second, is the work of edification. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Notice there's a list of different places where people can serve that are going to help the local church. Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." To edify means to build up. Evangelism is saving the lost. Edification is keeping the saved saved. And the church has a work to do in that. The church has a place. And if you notice in verse 11, there's the list of all these different works that are done. Some are apostles, some are prophets. Well, those don't exist today, but the fruits of their efforts do in the New Testament. So we do still have the apostles and prophets, and that we have the Word, the inspired Word that was delivered through them. But we also have evangelists, we have pastors, which is yet another word for an elder, and we have teachers. And the teaching and preaching that is done in the local churches for the edification. Notice, there aren't recreational coordinators that are mentioned in verse 11. There aren't secular educators that are mentioned there. There aren't any number of things and positions that you see staffed in the churches of men that are found here in this passage. The simplicity that is found, and also is the work of benevolence. That is, when there is a physical need, the church has the authority to take money from its treasury to help needy saints. Sometimes brethren envy their friends and their relatives who are in denominational churches, where all these different kinds of activities and bazaars and things like that are going on. I want to tell you, compared to the creeds and the structure of denominationalism, New Testament Christianity is refreshingly simple. And we need to be content with that. We need to be satisfied with that. And we need to be thankful for that. One more way, and we'll cover this quickly, one more way that we can see the simplicity that is in Christ is by the quick delivery of the gospel message. The simplicity of Christ can be seen in just how quickly the gospel can be understood and obeyed. In Acts chapter 2, Peter and the rest of the apostles, for the first time, preached the gospel. And those devout Jews who were assembled there in Jerusalem on that day, they heard the gospel. They heard about Jesus Christ. They heard that they had killed the Son of God. And they were pricked in the heart, and they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." You look down in verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." It is easy enough to understand, simple enough to understand, that in one day 3,000 people responded. In Acts chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, Philip is told to go and to join himself to a traveling to a man who is traveling on a chariot. And he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah, Acts chapter 8, hears him reading the prophet Isaiah, and asks if he understands what he's reading. He's invited to come up and to teach him and explain it to him. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? How much time transpired between point A and point B, we don't know, but it says they went down the road. To me, that doesn't mean they took several months. It was just a little while. And they traveled down the road, and this eunuch knew enough that he asked to be baptized. And getting his confession, they stopped the chariot, and they went down, and he baptized him. It didn't take very long at all, did it? How about the Philippian jailer? How long did it take him? Same hour of the night, wasn't it? Here the earthquake came and it knocked open all the doors and the chains off of the prisoners, but none of them escaped, and the jailer woke up from his sleep, suspected that everyone had escaped, drew his sword to kill himself, and Paul cried out for him to do himself no harm. He called for a light. He ran in trembling, falling down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. In less than an hour, this man went from being suicidal to being saved. And I don't say that flippantly. The text says he was about to kill himself. He went from being so despondent that he was going to end his life to rejoicing because he believes and he's saved. And it didn't take very long at all. I wonder if you and I can ever be guilty of complicating the simple gospel of Jesus Christ in our zeal and our efforts to try to teach our friends and our neighbors. The gospel message is simple. We need to keep it that way. Now, there are some things in the Bible that are difficult. Some things that are hard to understand. But the message of the Bible as a whole is simple. And it's easy to grasp. And we need to rejoice in the simplicity of the gospel. We need to be thankful for the simplicity that is found in Christ. And we need to be content with that simple pattern that is found there. Man and his wisdom has made a mockery out of God's simple plan for mankind. We need to learn to be content and to follow God's plan for His church. I want to ask, do you need to become a Christian this morning? Do you need to be saved this morning? We can take care of that in a very simple way. The song of invitation was not requested, but I'm glad that Brother Matthew has chosen it because it's one of my favorite songs. But it also speaks to the simplicity of becoming a Christian. In becoming a Christian, we don't have to go and to make everything right in our life and then bring that effort and bring that mended life and that atoned for past to the Lord and say, now, finally, I'm worthy. Save me. No, we simply come to Christ just as we are this morning. It's that simple. That grace that we sang about earlier this morning, that amazing grace is extended even to you so that regardless of what you've done in the past, God wants to save you through His Son right now today. And we don't have to wait weeks. We don't have to go through confirmation classes. We don't have to put off anything. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you've taken that first step. You need to repent of your sins, to confess, and you need to be baptized so those sins can be washed away. And I tell you, that won't take very long at all. It's that simple if you're ready to do it. whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward just as you are, while together we stand and sing this.